Ron didn't want to introduce me, so I'll introduce myself. I told him he could have the night off. I think most of you know me. If not, my name is Manny Garcia. I am the pastor at Bangor Liberty Friends Church. I've been in Iowa Yearly Meeting since 2009. I graduated from Barclay and was the youth pastor at Middle River Friends Church for 2 years, and then God saw fit to open the door for me to take over as pastor at Bangor Liberty, where I've been for the last 3 years. And I don't want to brag, and this might sound braggy, but I promise it's not. God has saw fit to open several doors for me to leave Iowa Yearly Meeting throughout my 5 years here. And each time, I just didn't feel like it was right. And I think that that's kind of the theme that we're building upon this year, is that God's doing something here, and I want to be part of it. I even had the chance to possibly go back to the church where I met Jesus, my home church, my hometown. And that's a big deal. And I prayed about it. My wife and I talked about it. And we were home for a vacation. And by the end of the week, we just knew that God wasn't done with us here. We love Iowa Yearly Meeting. We love this part of the kingdom. We know that we're not the entire kingdom, but we're a good chunk of it. And God's doing great things, and he's using us here. And so I'm excited to be part of Iowa Yearly Meeting, be part of what God's doing. I've been blessed for the last couple of years to help with the yearly meeting planning, and so I had a little bit of a hand in helping pick our theme verse this year, which, as you know by now, is Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. I'm going to actually read from the Message tonight, and I know that some of you are going, but just bear with me, because the Message version of these three verses is pretty powerful. So if you throw that up there, Brad, I'm just going to read through it real quick. Do you see what this means? All these pioneers who blazed the way, all of these veterans cheering us on, it means we'd better get on with it. Strip down, start running, and never quit. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed. That exhilarating finish in and with God. He could put up with anything along the way. Cross, shame, whatever. And now he's there, in the place of honor, right alongside God. When you find yourselves flagging in your faith, go over that story again, item by item. That long litany of hostility he plowed through, that will shoot adrenaline into your souls. There's a foundation, there's an undergirding in Iowa Yearly Meeting. People put blood, sweat, and tears into seeing Iowa Yearly Meeting become Iowa Yearly Meeting. And so we, you and I, here today, have a responsibility to be good stewards of what they started. To stand on the shoulders of giants. That's our theme, right? Standing on the shoulders of giants. We have a responsibility to get on with it, as the Message version of these three verses says, to stand on the shoulders of those previous generations, those who waited upon the Lord, those who sought his face, those who prayed long into the night, sacrificing time, money, to see the things that God could do when they yielded themselves to his will. Mark pointed out this morning that the common denominator of these giants whose shoulders that we stand on was their great faith in Jesus. Giants not because they stood out as strong leaders in a worldly sense, but spiritual giants because they chose to serve in the same way that Jesus served, which was lovingly, obediently, and sacrificially. Giants because they stripped down, started running, and never quit. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. They kept their eyes on Jesus. I want you to realize something today, and I don't mean any disrespect by saying this. There aren't any giants sitting in this room today. You want to know why? Because you're still alive. Because there's still breath in your lungs. That means your job's not done yet. That means you just can't sit back and say, I've done my part. Take up where I left off. We can't rest on what we've done yesterday because there's still work to be done. Mark said this morning, if my life is a candle, I want to burn as brightly at the end as I do at the beginning. That's a really good challenge. There's a lot of young people in this room, but there's a lot of experienced people in this room as well. I think Mark said mature. But you're still alive, which means God still has use for you. You still have something to bring to the table, something to offer. You still have a part to play in the direction God is taking us. More than just a Zion yearly meeting. That's important. That's why we're here. But as the church of Jesus Christ, strip down, start running, and never quit. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed. There was a time in my life where I took this verse on as a personal challenge, but not spiritually, more physically. 2005, I enrolled in Berklee College. And over the course of the next 3 years, I put on 45 pounds. So I got the freshman 15 and the sophomore 15 and the junior 15. I don't know if you can. I'm not a big guy. I'm 5'7". So imagine me about 45 pounds heavier than I am now. I didn't carry it well. You can ask my wife. My hobbies included eating, napping, and eating after napping. I played soccer every fall, and I fooled myself into thinking that that was enough exercise to keep me healthy. A couple of months every fall. And in reality, I knew that that wasn't all that I needed. It wasn't keeping up with what I was putting in. I hated being out of shape. I really did. I wanted to be able to run more than 30 yards without breathing hard. I wanted to be able to fit into all the clothes that I grew out of. I wanted to be able to run up a flight of stairs without feeling like I was going to pass out. But wanting those things to happen wasn't enough to change. And not liking our current condition isn't enough to make things different. Not liking our current condition isn't enough to make things different. Desiring for our current condition to be better or different, it's not enough for change to take place in our lives. Just wanting it to happen doesn't make it happen. I wish it were that easy. And as I thought through that, it reminded me of sixth grade math. When I was in sixth grade, I was kind of a perfectionist. And you know how in math tests, your teacher would give you a piece of blank paper, your scratch paper that you could use to work out your problem? Well, I didn't like to write on that piece of paper, because I wanted to show that I could do it all in my head, and I wanted that paper to be clean when I was done. Well, as math got harder, that became harder for me. And one day, I was sitting there staring at the test, and my teacher came up to me, and she said this: a farmer turns every inch of a field over in his head, but until he drops the plow to the dirt, nothing happens. I knew that I was heading down a path that led to unhappiness, illness, and if I let it go too far, eventually it would lead to death. But that wasn't enough to change my habits. But the summer before I started my final year at Berklee, we had a family gathering in my hometown of Hutchinson, Kansas, and my mom, when she gets all the siblings together, probably like your moms or those of you that are moms, the camera goes a little crazy. And she put a lot of pictures of me and my brothers and sister up that week, and then she sent them to me. And it was like for the first time I saw what I looked like after 3 years of not taking care of myself. I knew that there was a healthier, happier person inside, but it was going to take work to bring him out. The same is true for us spiritually. We're talking a lot this week about the direction, the vision of Iowa Yearly Meeting. And I had a phone call with a friend of mine earlier this week. And we talked about what healthy yearly meetings, what causes health, what causes success, what causes us to really be on fire and moving in the right direction. And we reduced it down to healthy monthly meetings create healthy yearly meetings. And then you have to take a step back further from that. Well, what makes a healthy monthly meeting? Healthy Christians. So it starts with you and me. We're talking big idea stuff in the World Cafe. But if we're not taking care of us, none of the ideas that we're coming up with are going to matter. If you and I are not chasing after God, if we're not pursuing Him on the personal level, there's no hope for Iowa Yearly Meeting. None of us is a giant. None of us has completed the race. We are in the race right now. We're on the journey. We are the ones that the author of Hebrews is now talking to. Pick up where they left off. Robert Mulholland, the author of the book Invitation to a Journey, which has become one of my personal favorites, says this about spiritual formation. He says, "We're constantly being shaped into either the wholeness of the image of Christ or a horribly destructive caricature of that image. Destructive not only to ourselves but to others, for we inflict our brokenness upon them." So when you choose not to take your personal spiritual health seriously, it's not just hurting you. It infects your monthly meetings. And then it affects the yearly meeting. It's not enough to want it to be different. We have to choose to make a change. Just like I thought playing soccer every fall was enough to keep me in shape, there's a lot of people, maybe some in this room, who think attending a service or serving on a committee or teaching Sunday school or writing big checks is enough to keep them spiritually healthy. I'm not saying don't write checks. We need checks. Now, I'm not talking about a works salvation. That's not what I'm trying to talk about. But one of my favorite quotes from Dallas Willard says, "Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning." We're not earning God's grace, but we're putting in an effort to see transformation happen, to see change. We're yielding ourselves to God. We're putting ourselves on the altar and saying, "Use me. I want to know who you are at the deepest level, and I want you to reveal who I am, so that through that yielding, we can see great things." That picture my mom took of me was a wake-up call, that my physical health wasn't what it should be. And I wonder how many of us have ever taken a serious look at our spiritual picture. Think about that for a minute. If you could take a snapshot of your walk with God, with your relationship with God right now, would it be pleasing to you? Would it be pleasing to God? Is that really what you want to look like? Is that what God intended for you to look like? Or is there a healthier spiritual you waiting at the other end of some intentional changes in your life? To live with purpose, on purpose, is a phrase that I use a lot in our church. If you live with purpose, on purpose, is there a healthy spiritual you waiting at the other end? I'm going to invite Amber up. She's a member of our church. She plays on our worship team. I've always wanted to play the piano. I mean, I really wanted to. I watched at least 10 YouTube videos on how to play the piano. I want Amber to play 15 seconds. Just play something pretty. 15 seconds. I'm going to watch. Go ahead. I'm going to study what... Yeah, go ahead. All right, I'm going to try now. Thanks, Amber. Let me try. Key of F, thanks. Sorry. I really wanted to play the piano, but I'm guessing Amber's been playing it for a while now, right? Actually, I know for a fact that Amber's mom is a piano teacher. Amber's now a piano teacher. It's something that runs as a legacy in their family. So just watching Amber play the piano, watching 10 YouTube videos, I maybe watched 12, it still wasn't enough. Wasn't enough to make me play as beautifully as Amber played. And trying to emulate the public Jesus isn't enough. Showing up on Sunday morning, showing up to that committee meeting, raising your hands in worship, putting that big check in the offering plate, volunteering to be the clerk of that committee, isn't enough to be spiritually healthy. To be spiritually healthy, we have to know and follow the private Jesus. Too often we aren't ready to put in the necessary work to be spiritually healthy. Sometimes we're too busy. Sometimes it's too hard. Sometimes we feel like we have to give up too much. And it's a whole lot easier to just look the part. But in the end, for us to strip down, start running, and remove the spiritual fat that tends to build up in our lives, we have to turn to Jesus, both the public Jesus, but more importantly, we have to take note of his private life, what his relationship with the Father looked like. Part of these three verses in Hebrews 12 tells us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, to study how he did it. So that's what I want to do for the rest of our time this evening. I want to look through the Gospel of Luke at just a few instances of some of the things that Jesus has done in his personal private life that have been helpful to me. Now, there's no way I'm going to exhaust everything that Jesus did that was beneficial for us, but these are some of the things that have been helpful to me. And if this is something that is a challenge to you and you desire to have a healthier spiritual life, if you're ready to live with purpose on purpose, then maybe these will help you too. The first point is that Jesus knew who was in charge. Jesus knew who was in charge. In Luke 2, we get perhaps the only glimpse of Jesus when he wasn't either a baby or a grown man. And he's ticking his parents off. He wanders off, they have no idea where he's at, they look for him, and they finally find him. And he says, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" I feel like Mary and Joseph were probably a little annoyed. I know I would be. Last year, when we were ready to leave yearly meeting, my kids were running around the MTC building, and apparently they knew about some doors that were unlocked that I wasn't aware of, and it took us about 15 minutes to find them, and I was a little annoyed. Jesus, though, was making a very bold statement, even in this early part of his life, that it was his Father in heaven who was in charge. "I'm here to serve my Father in heaven. Didn't you know I'd be in his house?" Sometimes it's hard for us, though, to let God take control. We try to take charge. We try to make decisions. We try to call the shots that God wants to call, the decisions that he wants to make. Or we listen to someone or something else, trying to do what the world expects. We try to live up to the way society tells us to be. But when we struggle with who is in charge, we end up lost and disconnected from the path that God has for us. When we struggle with who is in charge, yeah, it's God, and then we go and make a bunch of decisions without consulting him. Yeah, it's God, and we go and do it again. We create a disconnect from the path that God has for us. We're in danger of being trapped in the same snare that Adam and Eve were trapped in, the temptation to be like God. That's a real temptation. The temptation to be like God. But if we truly want to stand on the shoulders of giants and follow God's plans and purposes for our lives, the lives of our churches, and the direction for the Iowa Yearly Meeting as a whole, we have to take ourselves off the throne. We have to strip the imposter lord of our life of that title, and we have to give it back to the King of Kings. To remove the fraudulent crown from our head and give the crown back to who it really belongs to. Instead of trying to be godlike, we have to follow Christ's example, who emptied himself of everything that was godlike and became the suffering servant. Keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. He knew who was in charge. When there's a question of leadership in our lives, chaos is the outcome. Do you know who's in charge? Do you recognize Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life? Do you give him more than just lip service? Do you lay yourself, your life, your gifts, your talents, your finances, your resources, everything that you are, do you offer that up to him? Do you know who's in charge? Who's leading your life? Who's leading your church? Who's leading our yearly meeting? If God's not the answer to that question, then it's time to strip that imposter lord of his title and give it back to the King of Kings. The next point I want to cover is that Jesus knew the importance of Scripture. In Luke 4, when Jesus is tested in the wilderness, we know that he refutes the enemy with Scripture. He calls on the Word of God. I had a professor in college that used this line, and I've really come to adopt it, and I love the word picture that it creates. Scripture is the ruler with which we measure our lives. Scripture is the ruler with which we measure our lives because it clearly reveals how close or how far we are to who God created us to be. There's no question. When we read Scripture and we line ourselves up with it, we can see how close or how far we are from that person that God created us to be. What's your experience with Scripture? Is it God's inspired word? Is it a bunch of stories? Do you use it as a handbook or an owner's manual for life? Or is it the ruler with which you measure your life? Is it God's inspired word? Does it reveal to you who God created you to be? I want to share a quick story about Scripture that I found. I really like it. It's about a dissident Soviet Jew, and I can't pronounce his name, so I'm not going to try. He kissed his wife goodbye as she left Russia for freedom in Israel. His parting words to her were, "I'll see you soon in Jerusalem." But he was detained and finally imprisoned. Their reunion in Jerusalem would not only be postponed, it might never occur. During long years in Russian prisons and work camps, he was stripped of his personal belongings. His only possession was a miniature copy of the Psalms. Once during his imprisonment, he refused to release the book to the authorities, and it cost him 130 days in solitary confinement. Finally, years after parting with his wife, he was offered freedom. In February of 1986, as the world watched, he was allowed to walk away from Russian guards toward those who would take him to Jerusalem. But in the final moments of captivity, the guards tried again to confiscate the book of Psalms. He threw himself face down into the snow and refused to walk into freedom without it. Those words had kept him alive during imprisonment, and he would not go into freedom without them. He knew the power of God's word. It's what kept him alive. It didn't keep him from prison. It didn't keep him from being punished. But it did remind him how close he was to the God who loved him. Even in the midst of his hell on earth, which, as Mark pointed out earlier, is sometimes the reward that we get. Sometimes serving God means hell on earth. But it's worth it. It's so worth it. When temptation comes our way, and it will, temptation will come our way. Our choice is to know and claim the truth of God's word, to live the life God calls us to, or to become entangled yet again with those parasitic sins. God's word isn't a guide. It's not a handbook. It's inspired. It's the ruler with which we measure our lives. It reveals to us how close to the image of Christ we are. Jesus, our example of how to live a godly life. It's his story. It's his word. The next point is that Jesus knew the power of prayer. I don't know where you stand on prayer, but I am convinced it is one of the greatest gifts that God gives us. I'm inspired. I'm in awe every time I read when the curtain was torn in two and that we could now enter the Holy of Holies. We can hold attention with God. Just try to wrap your mind around that for just a second. You, as an individual, a fallen human being, can just walk right into the Holy of Holies and have an audience with the Creator of the universe. By the time we reach Luke chapter 5, Jesus had been doing a lot. And when we catch up with him in verses 15 and 16, he just finished healing a man with leprosy, and news was getting out about this Jesus guy. But in that time, he chose to retreat, to spend time with the Father, to reconnect with the source of power, wisdom, and purpose that had him and continue to drive his earthly ministry. It says that the news about him spread all the more, so the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. How is your prayer life? Maybe nobody's ever asked you that. How's your prayer life? When do you pray? What do you pray for? Are your prayers an offering to God and an opportunity to both give of yourself and receive from him? Or are they simply a circumstantial wish list? Do you only pray when you're in a tough spot? Because I'm pretty sure, I don't know because I didn't know them personally, but I'm pretty sure that those people that started what we're carrying on today in Iowa Yearly Meeting probably wore the knees of their pants out seeking God's face. I would say that's a pretty safe assumption. Are we still there? Are we still a people of prayer? One of the great things about Quakers is that we pride ourselves in waiting upon the Lord. I've read story after story after story of groups of Quakers sitting, sometimes for an entire day, waiting to hear from God. Richard Foster says this about prayer: to pray is to change. All who have walked with God have viewed prayer as the main business of their lives. We're here this week to do business. We've had business sessions. We've had committee meetings. We're having a World Cafe, which is business to discover our vision. But is prayer our business? I read a story once about early African converts to Christianity who were sincere and regular in their prayer. And each one had a separate spot in the thicket where they would go pray. And they did it so often that they would wear the path out to the place where they chose to pray. So much so that it got to the point where if one of them would skip a couple of days of prayer, grass would start to grow, and they would go up and nudge each other and say, "Brother, grass grows on your path." As friends, we meet for business, but are we taking time to pray for his will? Are we asking God for direction and seeking his will, or are we simply pushing our own agendas? Sometimes even with the best intentions, but falling short of God's will. Leadership, at least the kind of leadership that I'm convinced that we need, isn't about recognizing the loudest person or the person with the biggest bank account. More than that, we need the guidance, wisdom, and direction of those who truly seek God in prayer. And if you're planning to be involved in business matters, serve on committees, or in any way contribute to the direction of your local meeting, the yearly meeting, or any part of God's church, you have a responsibility to seek God before, during, and after. At our church, several months ago, we did a World Cafe. And I respectfully invited those who weren't going to spend time in prayer before attending to do something else during that time. And if you aren't praying for God's direction, you have no business taking part in any decision-making matters, big or small. And I would extend that same invitation to you. Are you truly seeking God in prayer, or is there grass growing on your path? Next, Jesus also knew his friends. In Luke 6, he spends another significant amount of time in prayer, and then he finished and looked out among the followers and selected 12 of them to be apostles. For nearly 3 years, Jesus and these 12 had spent almost every waking moment together. Jesus loved them, and they loved him. And within those 12, the well was even deeper among his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John. And it becomes strikingly authentic in Gethsemane when he invites only these three, his best friends, to go with him and pray in the last moments before his crucifixion, sharing his sorrow and earthly hesitation to what was about to happen. Have you been enduring alone? Or do you have companions that you journey with? Some of us are married. Some of us have children. We all have friends. But are you walking alone in your spiritual journey? We all know that feeling of being alone. It's very scary. When I was younger, I fell asleep in my grandpa's van. And we went to a high school football game, and they left me in the van. And they went and found a seat and sat down. And I woke up, and I was petrified. And I got out of the van, and I took off running. If you've ever been to a high school football game, you know that there's an entrance, and you have to pay to get in. Well, I missed that, and I ran all the way around the outside of the fence. And I banged on the fence, and every time somebody would walk by on the track, I would say, "Do you know my grandpa? Do you know my grandpa?" I remember how scared I felt. It's scary to be alone. And some of us are choosing to travel this Christian journey alone. The only time we have fellowship with other believers is Sunday morning. We were created for community. Jesus knew his friends. He depended on his friends. He was God in the flesh, and he still chose to include his best friends in some of the most needy times of his earthly life. Now, if Jesus needed his friends, how much more do we? The last point I'll make today is that Jesus knew when to relax. Jesus knew when to relax. I like Jesus, don't you? If we would just do life like he did, everything would be good. In Luke 10, Jesus found his way to the house of his good friends, Mary and Martha. There was no plan here. There was no agenda. Nobody needed to be healed. There was no demons to drive out. It was just Jesus and his buddies hanging out, doing life together, having fellowship. Even Jesus needed to rest. Even Jesus needed to relax. Kick up his feet, have some pie, cup of coffee. It was good. So if Jesus needed rest, if Jesus needed to hang out, have some pie and some coffee, why do we think that we can just keep running all the time, never stopping, never taking time to reconnect, to rest, to be refilled, to be refueled? According to a Greek legend, in ancient Athens, a man noticed the great storyteller Aesop playing childish games with some little boys, and he laughed and made fun of Aesop, asking him why he wasted his time with such frivolous activity. Aesop responded by picking up a bow, loosening its string, and placing it on the ground. Then he said to the man, "Now answer the riddle, if you can. Tell us what the unstrung bow implies." So the man looked at it for several moments, but had no idea what point Aesop was trying to make. And so he explained, "If you keep a bow always bent, it will break eventually. But if you let it go slack, it will be more fit for use when you want it. People are also like that. That's why we all need to take time to rest. We can't constantly be bent. We can't constantly be pulled tight. We have to create margin. We have to take rest. We have to take a deep breath. Take a moment to let God minister to us, to be refilled and refueled." Jesus knew that his time on earth was short. He knew what his calling was. He knew that eventually it would lead him to the cross. But that didn't keep him from taking time to rest and enjoy his relationships. He wasn't all about business all the time. He just took time to be loved on and to love on other people sometimes. One of the greatest things that we can do in the race of life is to take time to rest and refuel. And more than that, to refocus. To make sure that we're keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus so that we can finish the race well. Mark said he was going to wrap up about four times. I'm only going to say it once. I'm going to wrap up now. The Greeks had a race in their Olympic Games that was very unique. It wasn't about finishing first. Everyone started with a torch, and the goal was to finish the race with your torch still lit. With your torch still lit. Just like it's impossible for me to play the piano without intentionally putting in time and effort. It's impossible for us to grow spiritually without taking some measures in our private lives to emulate the model that Jesus laid before us. I started telling you at the beginning about how unhealthy I got during my time at Barclay. And after I saw that picture that my mom took, I decided that it was time to put in the work and make a change. That was August. By April of the next year, I ran my first marathon. 26.2 miles, but the journey was much longer than that. It was a hard process that took a lot of time and a lot of effort. I had to do a lot of things on purpose. I had to wake up and run. I had to be intentional about what I ate, about how I exercised, about how I lived. Even sleep became kind of an important thing. It took great focus and intentionality to change my habits. We have to come to that same realization when it comes to living out our faith. Being spiritually healthy, trimming the spiritual fat, and making sure that we're in shape to run unhindered is much more than just getting up and doing it. Trying to emulate the public Jesus isn't enough. To be spiritually healthy, we have to know and follow the private Jesus. My friend Jesse Penna, who is now Associate Superintendent of Mid-America Yearly Meeting, told me once that he hated WWJD bracelets. He says it's just bad theology. He says we shouldn't be asking ourselves, what would Jesus do? Because even if we know what he would do, we can't do it ourselves until we train like Jesus trained. And that's my prayer as we come together to hear from God about the future of his church and Iowa Yearly Meeting's role in it. That we simply not try to come up with good ideas or bring our own agendas, but that we spend the time training like Jesus trained so that when it comes time to perform, we're ready, unhindered, and have our eyes fixed on him. I'm going to pray, and I'll just invite Jared up to maybe we can sing a closing song. Would you pray with me? God, it's pretty humbling that you invite us to be part of your plan for this world. And it's crazy to think that a little guy like me could even have an impact on what you're doing. But man, how powerful is it when we just give ourselves to you and say, use me however you want. So Lord, I pray that that's not just my prayer, and that it's not just the prayer of the people in this room, but that we would take that prayer back to our monthly meetings, and that it would become the cry of our heart, not just for Iowa Yearly Meeting, but for your church as a whole, and that we would see much fruit, and that we would make much of you. In your name we pray. Amen.
I know I'm supposed to speak because when I can feel my heart beat against my sternum, I know the Holy Spirit said, Wes, get up and say something. And I'm not going to get all the words quite right. You can sit, Jim, because you'll get tired standing. Last night we sang a song, I think the title of it was Oceans, and it talked about my feet wandering farther than I want to go. And the image that came into my mind was Peter getting out of the boat, and it talked about keeping your eyes above the waves, and Peter walked on water for a while. You know, we criticize Peter an awful lot, but that man walked on water. I'm not sure I even want to try. And yet, and then this song gives me the totally opposite, almost a totally opposite image. I cried out to you. Peter's out there walking on the water, and he starts to sink, and he cries out to Jesus, and he answers him and rescues him. And they're both done by faith. You know, the faith of these giants' shoulders that we're standing on, that will be brave enough to get out of the boat and try some new stuff. Been on the Quakerdale board a couple years, and we're trying some new stuff, and you know, we don't know where some of it's going to go yet. And there'll be kind of some hard decisions to maybe quit some of that. Keith Smith said, you know, if we've done it twice, it's a tradition, and boy, we hate giving up our traditions. But maybe sometimes we need to let go of some of those traditions that we've held on to that aren't in the will anymore of what God's calling us to do. But it also takes faith to step out of the boat and try those things, but also takes faith in knowing that when we take our eyes off Jesus and we fall, that he's going to pick us back up. Jason Nightingale spoke at Indianola Friends a couple, 3 weeks ago, and he talked about some of the work he's doing. And I'm not trying to brag on his behalf, but, you know, I don't know how many hundreds and thousands of children his organization is feeding around the world. And he threw out a number, and he says, I don't have that kind of money, so I don't worry about it because that's God's problem. And that's an example of faith. We talked about in our World Cafe of, you know, what are some of the challenges, and, you know, a deal that came up is resources. And I realized that that's a real concern, but God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and if we have some faith in him and give our part, he can, you know, God's economy's screwy. You know, Jason always talks about revelation. You know, you can't take it with you. You show up in heaven with gold, and they say, oh, you brought asphalt. Great. There's a verse in Isaiah, I think it's 55:12, and it says, come and buy, you who are thirsty. You without money, come, buy, and eat. Try that at Smoky Row. Come, buy, and eat without money. But God tells us to do that. Bring our faith. Come, buy, and eat. Call on him, and he'll answer. Let's take our feet farther than they'll go.
Hi, I'm Joseph.
Again. So I'm not used to doing open worship. So this is a little different for me, but I'll just tell you this. So when we think about Christ, we have to remember that he took 12 fishermen who were uneducated, who smelled bad, probably had bad dental plans. But he took those very men, he asked them one simple question. Well, he didn't ask them anything. He just said, come, follow me. And what they did was they stopped what they were doing and they left. Now, these 12 men still doubted Christ all the way to his death. And it wasn't until he was resurrected and spoke to them that they actually started to believe. And when they started to believe, he told them, listen, I want you to wait. I want you to go to the city. I want you to pray. And they wanted to know, well, when do we do this great thing, God? When do we do all this? And he said, that's not your business to know. You do what I told you to do, which was go into the city and wait. So they went to the city, they waited, and they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. And then all of a sudden, God showed up. And God showed up and said his Holy Spirit was poured upon them like tongues of fire. And they began to speak in foreign languages, and people understood them, and they were declaring the wonderful things of God. Now, some people who heard them turned and became baptized after Peter explained what happened. Some people heard them, did nothing, and walked away. And these are all Jewish people who knew the scripture, knew the word. Now that day, the Bible says 3,000 were added to the church. It was the first day that the church officially opened its doors, and it became a mega church overnight. So that hasn't happened in a long time. But here's the cool thing. They didn't have $12 million. They didn't have 25 people. They weren't uneducated. They probably didn't look that good. They smell bad. You know, they weren't white. They weren't black. But somehow God said, I can use them. And I look at that and I said, okay, God, what was so different about them that's about us? And so when you look at them, one thing you have to understand is they laid it all on the line. They didn't care what people thought about them. They didn't care about trying to be relevant. They didn't care about trying to give a cool message or look cool or say hip terms and doing their sermon. And people say, oh, wow, they didn't have a great PowerPoint presentation. They didn't have nursery or child care. They didn't have a building for a church. As a matter of fact, they were kicked out of the church, and they were persecuted, and some even died for their faith. But we need a building before we can start a church. We need money before we can start a church. We need an extensive media campaign that focuses on the environment that we're in. And we spend the entire year there and study it, and then we can start a church. But these men needed nothing to do but sit and pray and wait. All they needed was Jesus. What do you really need? This is something we do at our church is we go fishing. When you go fishing, you go to the place where there are fish, where they're biting the most. 40% of all people will never step in a church door. So we stand outside at midnight with the drunk folks from 12 a.m. to 3 a.m. and we're fishing. We're trying to see who bites. All we say is we're offering free coffee and we're sharing Christ, and that's it. What more do you want? We talk to the school. Can we do something with you? Yes. You want to do FCA? Fine. We'll be there 7:15. We tell our church congregation, hey, listen, I want you to go to your neighborhood and fish. Start a Bible study with your neighbor. Why not? You start a barbecue with them. Why not start a Bible study? You invite them over for a birthday party and watch the game on Super Bowl Sunday. Why not invite them over, have dinner, and do a Bible study? Bam. And you'll be how surprised people are to open the gospel. But are you willing? Are you just don't have enough? Our church doors are going to close. We don't have any money. You got a house. The first church was not in the house. Well, we do our order of service. Our order of worship is different. What is the biblical order of worship? I don't know. Good, I don't know either. We don't have a child care program. Neither did the apostles. And yet a young man fell out the window and died. They went down, raised him back up, and he came back up, and they finished the service. We need an hour and 30 minutes. They stay there for hours. In China, they spend the entire night worshiping God in darkness. We don't have instruments. Why do you need one? What kind of instruments do they play in heaven? I don't know either. My point is this. We can talk about what we need. We can talk about what we don't have. And we can complain about it. or we can get upon our face and call upon the Lord and wait for his spirit to tell us what to do and to move when he says it. Because listen, when the Bible says be a hearer and doer of the word, they didn't have Bible apps, so they couldn't press a button and hear what the word said. They didn't have fancy DVDs or PowerPoint presentations. They didn't even have the Bible like we had it. They just said, when you hear God speak, whether it's through the pastor, through the layperson, whoever it is, do something about it, man. Get up off that thing. And serve God till you feel better. So all I'm saying is this. In our church, we talk about the building is the rally point. The church is on the outside of the doors. Go out there and do something. Because listen, this was a great time, and I really like it. I got to leave Friday because we live the farthest way next to my new brothers from another mother who are the international friends. We live far away, so we got to go after Friday. But we can come here and feel good about ourselves and say, thank God, that was awesome. I really want to do something so great. And we can say we don't have money. We can do all those things, or we can go back and make a difference. Don't limit yourself to tonight. Don't limit your church to a building. The kingdom of God is where he wants it to be and where he has destined it for be. So what people are living in your church? Maybe you need to leave and go find out where they're going and go fishing. 12 people. One of them was the devil. One lied 3 times and betrayed him. The other one ran naked for some strange reason because that was the thing he should have done. But these men, and then women on top of it because they were there too, one was a former person. Another one had demons. It was crazy. But it was these people. God said, we're going to change the world. I know the Bible's thing that came out on TV was awesome. But listen, if you read the book, it's 10 times better. These people changed the world. So I say, get up and do it. I'm too old. Moses was 80. What's your excuse? I can't read. What school did Jesus go to? You don't know who I am. I came from a really liturgical background. So did Paul, and he killed people. What's your excuse? Amen.
I was thinking we've ended this thing about 3 times now. Thing is, some of us love to continue to worship. So I guess what I want to do is release you and say, God bless you. We've had a great night of worship, great night of hearing many speak, and God speak through so many people tonight. It's been awesome to hear God and to see God's presence here. Go have a great evening. We look forward to seeing you in the morning. If you want to stick around, I have a feeling there might still be some music happening. But don't feel like you have to stay in. You are released to go.